Serving New York State and Southern Ontario, you're listening to WDCX FM Buffalo, WDCX HD1 Buffalo, and WDCC AM Buffalo, WDCX AM Rochester, and WDCX HD1 Rochester, and WDCD Albany.
This is Lifeline with Neil Bora on WDCX. No matter where you're listening, Neil Boron gets you to the heart of the conversation, the epicenter of what's going on in Western New York, Southern Ontario, or around the world. Join us at 1-800-684-2848 or 716-883-5000. Now, here's Neil Boron, live.
Hey, everybody. Good to have you with us on a Tuesday edition of Lifeline, coming to you live from Fort Erie, Ontario, Canada. Give me just a little more headphone there, Zach, man. That'd be awesome. So we're grateful that you're able to tune in and be a part of the conversation today. And let me tell you, it's going to be worth sticking around for this one because we're going to have the opportunity to hear some incredible things about how God has worked in the lives of some men here in the Niagara region to really transform their lives and make them ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, these are some guys who were involved in criminal activity, gang activity, who knows? We'll find out today, but the reality is that Jesus has made all the difference in the world. And I'm reading 2 Corinthians 5 here where it says, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died, therefore all died, and he died for all," that means Jesus, "that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh, even though we've known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come." And verse 18 says, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Wow, what an incredible reality to recognize that even though we have struggled with sin in our life, and some of us more than others, that God allowed Jesus to become sin for us. In other words, everything we'd ever done, everything we would ever do on this planet, no matter how vile, no matter how separated from God, no matter how distant, God took all of that, placed it on Jesus, and allowed him to become sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that's the miracle of the gospel of reconciliation. It is the gospel. And we're going to get a chance to talk about it today with a couple of guys whose names you probably have heard before because, well, for instance, Rick Osborne was a featured speaker recently at Church on the Beach. He runs a ministry called Truth for Teens, and we're going to talk about that a bit. Rick grew up here in the Niagara region, in fact, right here at Crystal Beach. We're broadcasting from Fort Erie, just probably a couple hundred yards, literally, from Crystal Beach. Rick is here today. We're also going to get a chance to meet Scott Montgomery. He's been on the air with me recently. He's the owner of Montgomery Gas Heating and Cooling. But he's got an amazing story of how he came to faith in Christ back in 2009. He's got a friend with him named Steve Grant, who's been helping to disciple Scott and has become a personal friend. They're involved in ministry and outreach here in the Niagara region. And John Cowell, whose name I've mentioned a number of times. John was the guy who got off Scott's boat and walked through the water and came in and received Christ at Church on the Beach just a couple of years ago here in Fort Erie, Ontario. So it's an amazing thing that we're going to have an opportunity to hear some testimonies today and talk about the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus. But I just want to invite you to stick around. Listen, if you don't know Christ, you're going to hear what it means to go from not knowing him to having a personal relationship with him today. And you're going to hear the testimonies of how God's love can transform. What's interesting about Steve Grant is that he's a guy who grew up in church, and the rest of these guys were out kind of running wild and getting in trouble and, causing a ruckus. Steve was the guy who was, going to youth group and going out on mission trips, but really didn't know Jesus. So it doesn't really matter where you are or what you're doing. The bottom line is, do you have a relationship with Christ and do you know him? So whatever place you might be in today, you're invited to stick around, and some of you have family members or friends who are struggling in some way with what life really means and what it looks like to follow Jesus and have grown up with preconceived notions about church and religion and all of that, well, let's just set it aside today. And I want to invite you to have them listen in as well. So call them. Give them a phone call. Tell them to tune in today and be a part of the conversation as we make Christ central and lift up his name and talk about the power of Christ to transform our lives. So that's where we're headed. I'll introduce you to the guys in just a moment. But Heavenly Father, bless our conversation. I pray for everyone who's listening today, and you know just exactly who they are. There are some listening right now, God, whose hearts are far from you, and they know it well. But there may be others who are listening who have been kind of playing the game a bit, and because of involvement at church or because of reading the Bible occasionally or maybe just because they listen to Christian radio, there's a sense that, well, maybe I'm a believer. Maybe I'm truly a follower of Christ because I do these things. But we have to ask the question, have we really ever surrendered control of our life to you? Have we allowed you, Lord Jesus, to take your rightful place in our life and to be Lord and Master over every thought and every action, to take control over our future and our homes and our marriages and everything that we are? Well, those questions are ones we're going to deal with today. And I just pray, God, for the heart that's cold and has never come into a relationship with you. I pray for the one that's bitter or hardened against you, for the one that's rebellious and running from you. Lord, your love is surrounding every one of those folks right now. We can't escape your love. It's unconditional, and it's everywhere. There's nowhere we could go to outrun your love. And Lord, I thank you that you're the good shepherd who comes after lost sheep. You find us, you pursue us, and you draw us into relationship with yourself because you love us. So let that love reign supreme in our conversation today. We bind the enemy in Jesus' name from having any influence. And by the power of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, we ask, Lord, that you would use today's conversation to draw people into relationship with you. We give you this time. Take it and use it for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, when we come back, we're going to get to it here with Scott Montgomery, John Cowell, Rick Osborne, and Steve Grant. We'll meet all four of them live from Fort Erie, Ontario, as Lifeline continues here on WDCX. Today's program brought to you by Dr. Dimitris, a Christian chiropractor in Markham, Ontario. But
holy trust in Jesus. You're listening to Lifeline on WDCX.
So let's get to it, a Tuesday edition of Lifeline, and we are broadcasting live from Fort Erie, Ontario, Crystal Beach, actually, not technically on the sand, but if I was to walk south right now, I'd be on the sand in about 45 seconds. So we're not far away. All right, guys, you can pick up those mics. They're not going to bite you. We got a bunch of guys to introduce you to here. I'm going to start with Rick Osborne because his name may be the most familiar to you simply because he was our featured speaker at Church on the Beach a few weeks ago. And Rick, you made it. You're here. How are you?
I'm great.
Man, thank you.
Glad to be here.
Thank you for coming. Scott Montgomery was on the air with me just a couple of weeks ago when we were doing the whole Christmas in July thing.
That's right.
Because Montgomery Gas Heating and Cooling was offering a heating system, a furnace.
That's right.
To someone here in the Niagara region who really needs it, like a family that doesn't just need a repair, but somebody who actually needs a furnace. You haven't given that away yet?
No, not yet. Still open.
Okay, so be praying about that. And if you know somebody who's literally, like, destitute and their furnace is broken down or whatever, and nobody's really thinking about that when it's this warm out.
That's right.
But in the next few weeks, Scott's going to be hearing from folks, I'm sure, about the furnace he's willing to install absolutely free for a family that needs it. That's amazing. So anyway, welcome, Scott. It's good to have you with us.
Thanks, Neil.
All right, now I'm going to jump over for a second to John on the other side of the table here. There's a story that was told some time ago about Scott Montgomery coming to church on the beach and bringing his boat and a friend who was kind of a churchgoer but really didn't know Jesus, as I understand it. His name was John Cowell. Hi, John.
Hi, Neil. How are you?
Good. So you're the guy who got off the boat.
That's me.
And when I tell the story, I say he walked through the water, he came up on, and he received Christ. And the only way the story could get better is if you walked on the water, John.
Yeah, that couldn't happen.
It wasn't going to happen. But how did you know Scott? What was your relation with Scott?
Actually, I met Scott through a mutual friend of ours, and I had asked him, if it was possible for me to go out fishing. So yeah. I guess he spoke with Scott, and Scott said, yeah, you know, we're glad to have him. And he invited me out that particular Sunday.
Yeah.
And I said to him, I said, as they were putting the boat in, I said to Laura, his wife, I don't know if this is right or not. I said I was going to go to church this morning. Here I am going fishing. She said to me, well, we are going to church. I looked at her. I don't see a church in the middle of Lake Erie. And as it turned out, it was a church on the beach. And so they went to shore, and I was standing on the boat with this friend of ours. I says, do you want to go and see what's happening? He's, nah, not really. I says, well, I'm going to go. Had something seemed to be drawing me. And at the time, I really didn't know what was happening. So I went, and of course, Pastor Wes Arum was there speaking, and the service was almost over. And he made a statement, if there's anybody would like me to pray for him or had any questions, I'll be standing over here, and I'd be glad to listen to you. So I stood there for a few moments, and I just had that urge to go over and speak with him. So I did. I got there, introduced myself. I said, you know, I think I'm a Christian, but I don't know. And he asked me, he said, do you believe that Jesus died for your sins and that he was resurrected for your salvation? I said, absolutely. And he had a little bit more talk, and then he put his hand on my shoulder. He says, well, John, if you believe that and you live that life, he says, you'll be all right. So here I am, tears in my eyes again. And basically, I just fell on my knees and started crying, and here I am.
No kidding. Do you know, as long as you're talking about that story, we're just going to meet Steve in a minute, but let's stay on this for a second. Because I got a phone call. I mean, let me tell where I was during the story. I had just, you know, stepped up and invited people to come, and Wes was praying with people, and we had a few people that were kind of receiving those who were coming for, you know, to receive Christ. I mean, they were meeting him there, praying with him. Well, our sound man, Brandon Grinder at the time, tapped me on the shoulder, and he said, hey, look at that. I said, what? He goes, there's a guy getting off that boat over there, and he's coming in. He's walking in here. And I was like, wow, do you think he's coming to receive Jesus? So we were all kind of riveted on the situation. We were praying for you before you even got to the sand, you know? And we were like, God is doing something here. And then, of course, you did receive Christ. So 3 months later, I get a phone call from a lady here in the Niagara region. She calls the radio station and says, you know, I was with a friend on Sunday visiting her church. And they were doing a baptism service. And they were asking people how they came to faith in Christ. And this guy stands up and he says that he got saved at church on the beach after getting off a boat. And she said, I realized it was him. And she had been there that Sunday, and she realized that you were being baptized. So you had obviously already plugged into a church of some kind that was helping to disciple you and help you grow as a believer.
Absolutely. Yeah. Since then, I've kind of not left that church, but it's such a long distance for me to travel. Mm-hmm. So I do go to another church closer to where I live. And I do stop in occasionally here in our Riverside.
Best part of that story, though, is the following year when Wes Arum spoke. Your wife was sitting in the front row. You were next to her, and he had a notebook. He was taking notes. John, nobody brings a notebook to church on the beach.
I realize that. No.
But listen, we love you, man. You are welcome to take notes anytime you want. It was just so incredible what God had done in your life.
Absolutely.
Yeah, and you've grown since then, right? So we're going to be talking about that today.
Continue to grow every day.
Yeah. Well, you said you only met Scott, you know, in the last couple of years, right?
Yeah,
around the time you were going fishing and stuff.
Yeah, a little over three years ago.
Okay, but Rick, did you know John previously? Because
yeah, but I'm just going to say I did.
Okay.
So John can talk about anything else about that, right? So
okay.
I was involved in a different alternative lifestyle back then, so I did know who he was.
Yeah. It was a pretty rough life. And so you guys kind of knew each other from the other side of the tracks back when things were not going so well for either one of you at that point, right?
Pretty much.
Okay. All right. We may get into some of that later, but in any case, you guys knew each other for a long time. Now, let me jump across the table here. And Steve, let's introduce you officially. Now, Scott when we talked about doing this conversation, Scott is the one who said, listen, I think we should bring Steve Grant along. Now, you said I met you at church on the beach, and your face looks familiar, but I didn't remember your name, and I apologize about that.
Not at all.
So I guess I've met you at some point in the past, but I didn't know your story. And Scott said you'd be a good one to add to the conversation today for an entirely different reason. These three guys kind of had a rough past. Not so much for you. So can you just give us the basics of where you fit into this story?
Sure. Yeah, you can see, you know, these guys, they got the tattoos and all that kind of stuff. And I was never involved in that. My grandmother took me to church because my parents weren't going. She put me in the bottom drawer of her dresser because she didn't have a crib for me. I was raised in the front pew underneath her arm with her false fur jacket, eating sen-sens. Given my testimony at the front of the church at 5 years old because Christ burned in my heart even at a tender age.
Mm-hmm.
And, I've been on missions, taught Sunday school since I was a child. But the growth that I've had in my life the last few years, Neil, has been astronomical. I was on the church board for three consecutive terms, which was a nine-year period.
Mm-hmm.
And I remember them knowing that we're sick, you know, we're struggling, you know, things were not the same as they used to be when I was a kid. And, mm-hmm. you know, what's wrong with our church, you know? And they did a program where they said, I want everybody to dream big. You know, no, there's no limitations on funds, no limitations on manpower, you know, anything you can come up with. And then they went around the table and they said, you know, what's your thing? You know, somebody wanted the sanctuary painted or the pews refurbished, the church moved to a different location, an addition put on. I said, I want a church where people can come in with alcohol on their breath, let the occasional swear word out, and still be shown the love of Jesus Christ.
Hmm.
And to tell you the truth, Neil, that hasn't happened at the church, but God has given me the desires of my heart, and it's happened at my house. We have a barn meeting at my house where summertime, if the weather's nice, we just sit under the tree around a campfire and talk about God. The wintertime, we're in the barn. I got a good wood stove going in there, and we just share about everyday things, not Christian theory so much,
right,
as what's going on in our everyday lives and what can we do to make a difference instead of just sitting here talking about it.
Well, that sounds an awful lot like discipleship, actually.
And I'll tell you, yeah. when I was a child, Neil, I was so shy I wouldn't even talk to myself. The first couple times where I tried witnessing to somebody, I nearly lost consciousness.
Yeah.
I have no idea if I was coherent, what I said to these poor people, but I knew that that's what God wanted me to do. And I've come to find out that evangelism is a piece of cake compared to discipleship. Because when you're involved in the nitty-gritty of people growing in Christ, it can get pretty tumultuous.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's a lot of commitment involved in that, and yet it's what we've been commissioned to do, because Jesus didn't say go and just lead people to Christ. He said, go and teach them to follow me, right? Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you to the very end of the age. So he was asking his disciples upon mm-hmm. his departure to do what he'd done, and that's to walk alongside people and be involved in the mess of their lives, because we're messy people. And even if we look cleaned up, we've still got our own form of mess going on the inside, and the Lord wants to transform us and change us into the image of Christ. So there's a lot to talk about today, and we're going to hear it from a variety of different perspectives. So these are the four guys, Rick Osborne, Scott Montgomery, John Cowell, and Steve Grant, that are going to help us do that. And when we come back, we're going to kind of back up just a bit and hear the testimonies of these guys. I want to start with Rick Osborne, so we'll get to that when Lifeline returns here on WDCX. Thanks for listening. We're live from Fort Erie, Ontario, and we'll be back after this from personal injury lawyer Joseph Zayuna. Don't go away. Well, we have the privilege today of hearing the testimonies of four different men of God here in the Niagara region, and it's going to be an exciting conversation because we're going to hear about the transforming power of Christ. We'll get started with Rick Osborne when Lifeline returns, so don't go away. First, this from the dental implant expert in the GTA, Dr. Paul Musa.
Nope.com. Think about it. You get Lifeline absolutely free every day. All we ask is that you support our advertisers.
All right, let's get back to it. A Tuesday edition of Lifeline, coming to you live from Fort Erie, Ontario, the home of summer home of Gary and Linda Bergman, who are volunteers at Church on the Beach, and they so graciously have opened their summer home. Linda put out a beautiful spread of watermelon, and she had fresh vegetables. Just unbelievable. We didn't ask for any of that, but there's no stopping this woman. She's just got hospitality written all over her. So our thanks again to Gary and Linda for making this possible. Rick, you grew up here, right? I mean, not necessarily this house, but this town.
Yeah, just about a mile and a half from here.
Which way?
Towards town.
Away
from the water.
Okay. And I don't know, were you born here?
No, I was born in Fort Erie.
Okay. So then this was your stomping ground when? Like during your teen years or when were you hanging out here?
No, I was here till grade four.
Okay.
And then went to St. Catharines for 1 year and then went to Niagara Falls. So really my fall, the hard part of my life was Niagara Falls.
So
not
coming,
here.
Coming
this was
back
the good
here.
Part of my
yeah,
life.
It kind of feels like a respite for you.
Yeah.
So, when you told your story at Church on the Beach, I remember you saying to me just beforehand, you said, I'm going to have to condense this a little bit because it's, you know, I normally speak for longer than, say, 30 minutes, but you're going to have to condense it even further, and we'll come back later and touch on various parts of it so you'll have a chance to tell more of your story. But for the sake of helping us just get a feel, and there's people listening, remember, in Rochester, New York, and Erie, Pennsylvania, Buffalo, and Toronto, and beyond, just talk about who you are and really, you know, what happened in your life. Because obviously there was a time that Rick Osborne did not know Jesus. And then, of course, God reached you in the most incredible way. But
yeah, my story is a little extreme. And when I first came out of prison and started talking, I'm going, how can people relate to my story? But I started realizing quickly that people have their own prison. And so even though here I am in a steel and concrete one, the world, you create your own prison. Mm-hmm. And so the reason I do take so long telling my story is I want to share that guys like me are created. And just because I went to the extreme, the creation part of it where we fall and we become monsters, a lot of people end up in the same thing, drug addiction and
sure.
criminality and different things.
Well, what do you think led to some of that? What was the creation of that?
In my case, you know, I was my parents met at NCC. We just had a thing on with NCC. And we grew up here. So I grew up in a Christian home. But it only was that. It didn't mean anything. I didn't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. I didn't know what that was. It was foreign to me. So I grew up safe and structured.
Mm-hmm.
When I moved to Niagara Falls, I had an American accent. My dad's American, mm-hmm. and I was down here. I had an American accent, and I was a new kid. And I started getting bullied right away. It was the kind of school that had two guys that were left back a year.
Mm-hmm.
They used to do that back in the 60s, right? If you weren't really smart, they kept you back a year.
Yeah.
And so they were one size bigger and 1 year older than I was. And they were doing this thing with the girls where they were putting their combs. Guys had combs back then. It was a different time.
Yeah.
And they were putting their combs down the front and back of girls' skirts in the class and reaching and pulling them out. And I said, you can't do that. And I got beat up for it. I got beat up for the next 2.5 years by those two guys. I'm 60 years old. I can tell you their first and last names and go show you the house they lived in. That's how much it impacted me at the time.
Wow.
And what happens when you're bullied? And bullying is a big thing out there.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't matter how bullying starts. Bullying becomes exclusionary. You end up doing it yourself. And so I ended up not having friends. I can't even tell you a friend I had during that time, grade 7, grade 8. I went to Prince Philip those 2 years. When I started high school, the bullies weren't going to my high school. I was going to A. N. Meyer, which wasn't far from me. I could walk to it. And the bullies were going to Stamford Green, a different high school. And so we were just at the line. And so I remember walking towards school. It was 1970. And I saw the coolest guy I've ever seen in my life working on a sports car. He was 20, 21 years old with long hair. And guys my age, I go, Davy Jones from the Monkees. You know?
Yeah, right.
He was smaller than I was, but really handsome. And he had a British sports car, and he was working under a carport. And when I got close to him, he was the epitome of cool. Bell Bottoms platform shoes from Master John's in Toronto, you know. I was a grade 8 guy.
Yeah.
My mom bought my clothes. I wasn't allowed to have long hair. And so, to me, visually, I wanted to be him. I just thought, you know, if I could be him, right? And so I started being his friend just by saying, can I hand you tools for 5 or 10 minutes, talk about my day? And his name was Billy, and he was my friend. And one day, the last week of October, he said, do you want to go for a ride? My car's running, when I walked home from school.
Mm-hmm.
If somebody would have told me my friend Billy was a junkie, I would have known what they meant. I didn't know that that world even existed. The only thing I knew about was hippie, what we called pop back then.
Right.
But I'd never seen any or anything. And I went for a ride with Billy thinking the worst thing that could happen to me from going on this ride is my mom would yell at me if I got home late. This is the worst place I could go in my mind. Meanwhile,
right.
Billy was a junkie. Him and his junkie friend liked to watch virgins get high. It's how they relived their initial high. And so they took me to this place at Main and Ferry, up a stairway, and injected me with a combination of methamphetamine and heroin. I overdosed. Here's the kid who was in stockades and brigades earlier in the week at my church.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm overdosing and convulsing on a floor of an apartment at Main and Ferry that night. When I came to, I felt shame like I've never felt shame before. And I was so high, I couldn't even talk. I chewed the whole inside of my mouth and spit out blood and stuff. And I was projectile vomiting and going unconscious from the heroin. Very strong combination of drugs. I went on the street. That night I stayed in a hostel on Bridge Street. I paid $1 to sleep on a cot. I went unconscious from the heroin. I woke up being assaulted. I fought off the assault. The second night on the street, I didn't want my dad to find me like this. Mm-hmm. And I hid. The second night on the street, two working girls, everybody knows what I mean.
Yeah.
At the end of Lundy's Lane. Took me into their motel room, tried to figure out what was wrong with me, and went and got a cap of heroin and split the cap of heroin with me, and that settled me. That quickly, I was a heroin addict. The bullying, the where I'd gone quiet with my voice, and then what had happened to me over these 2 days, I now was a junkie. So even though my father found me and brought me home, I kept running away from home and chasing the dragon, is what we called smoking heroin back then.
Mm-hmm.
And so I ended up being an opportunistic guy on the street for the year of when I was 15. I suicided, or almost suicided, overdosed 3 times during that time. I was put in a psych wing. They would form you for 30 days when this happened because they would consider you were suiciding. Meanwhile, it was just the heroin was coming in way different doses, and we didn't know, and we were overdosing by accident. The second time I went in, they do electroshock therapy on you. The problem with winter up here in Canada is it's cold. Mm-hmm. If you make a mistake, you freeze to death. And so I crossed over the border and went to Florida during the winter. And so at 16, I'm in Florida. I'm been on the street a year. I think I can take care of myself like most 16-year-olds. You know, they got the world by the tail.
Sure.
Make really good soldiers, right, because we're invincible.
Mm-hmm.
And I worked the beach north of Miami up to Hollandale, Hollywood. And I thought it was great. I'd get $5 an hour. You're working late at night, so you could party during the day and then just go work at night. And I met a cool guy who had a 66 GTO convertible, and he smoked weed, which we thought was cool. He was in his 30s. He would tell us stories during break time about being in prison, and we'd sit there with our mouths open and listen to these war stories. And one night he said he came and picked me up at my trailer in a trailer park and said, I'll give you a ride to work. And so we went to Miami, and we went onto a little island off Miami called Flamingo Park, and we sat at the edge of the island, and he attacked me, and I survived the attack. It was a really hard attack. I got into the water, and I was bleeding badly, and I thought, I'll die in here. I remember I have a weird sense of humor. I remember thinking, sharks or gators, what's in this water?
Mm.
And he left. And that's not survivable. I had been hurt so badly that I was bleeding out quickly, but there was a guy in the pool, cleaning the pool. And I remember laying on the beach and a guy coming up to me and fire trucks coming across the causeway. I woke up in Miami Hospital, Miami General Hospital, behind a glass wall. I was in ICU, and I was a juvenile down there because even though 16 back then was an adult in Canada, in Florida, 17 was.
Mm-hmm.
So they held me there with a cop on the other side of the wall to protect me. Eventually, two detectives came in and said, what happened to you? And I said, I was hitchhiking, a guy picked me up and attacked me. You don't talk to cops. I'd been on the street a year, and I'd bought into don't snitch, don't rat. And when they showed pictures of, was it this guy? That's when I saw who the guy was that was our friend that befriended us and gave us rides. He was a rapist killer of a young man like myself, and he had done 15 years in Jacksonville State Prison, and he was released on parole.
Wow.
And I said no, because you don't talk to cops. By the way, my one-year knowledge on the street was not accurate. Don't snitch, don't rat does not apply to a grown man who does that to kids. But I left and came back to Canada. When I say I left and came back to Canada, my father spent $4,000 to bring me to the border. He paid those cops a year's salary to bring me. Canadian money was worth more than American money in 1971.
Imagine that.
And they brought me to the border to Buffalo, not far from here, and I came across at Fort Erie. My dad had to come over and show my ID. When he looked at me, he started crying. I'd never heard my father cry, and I was draining from two tubes on one side into a bag. I'd lost about 30 or 40 pounds. I was wearing bare feet, hospital smock on the top, and baggy jeans on the bottom. I got in the car with him, came over to the Canadian side, and when we got to the Canadian side, I said, pull over, and I got up and walked away. I could not even look at my father. Do you remember, or I should say, as these things were happening to me, I thought I was doing them to my family. It kind of gets inverted when trauma happens. I hitchhiked to Niagara Falls, scored a bundle of heroin just off Queen Street in Niagara Falls, and went up to the washroom and got high. I just wanted to forget Florida, and I picked a razor up off the counter and cut myself. I was now a cutter. I cut my body. I didn't know about cutting. I'd never read it. I'd never heard about cutting, but I now cut my body every 20 days or so. I was very cyclical in my pattern.
What was that doing for you?
Masking my emotional pain with physical pain. That's as best I can describe it, right? Mm-hmm. It was just something I did, and it worked. It let me not cut my throat, even though that's a harsh statement to do. One of the big problems I now had was I feared men. I now pee in your pants, shaking, feared men, because who I trusted, who I thought was my friend, is who hurt me. So if you can't trust your own judgment, how can you? Mm-hmm. But I was a heroin addict. And now it's almost becoming a fatalistic heroin addict because I was trying to get high enough to forget what had happened to me. But by the way, I hadn't even had a girlfriend yet, and this had happened to me. And I remember robbing my first drug dealer. I went and bought a set of sheep shears and took them apart and taped the handle up and robbed a man selling drugs because I couldn't go near him, but I could rob him. And I started ripping off. And that's a very dangerous way to live. And you find the hard people in the community pretty quickly when you're doing that.
Mm-hmm.
And I robbed a guy who was a choice, Satan's Choice. It was a bike club down here. And I robbed this guy in Kaler Road and robbed him badly. And now I'm hiding from the bikers. And eventually a guard at McHugh and a guy named Mother caught me. And back then they threw you in the Welland Canal. And he put me in a headlock and said, hey, quit robbing my guys, and took me with him. And so I became part of him. And what he did, because he liked my damage. You could put me in with men, and I was sneaky enough, and I was aggressive enough that I would win. And so I started doing that, and then he passed me off to another guy named Heavy Duty, Wayne Kelly, up in Richmond Hill. And so that's when I went into Toronto. By 19, I was one of Canada's most dangerous men, and that's the police designation of me. And so I was robbing at an insane rate. I woke up at night, and I went to sleep in the daytime. I carried 3 guns. We robbed other crews. I robbed Johnny Papilia, Hamilton mob guy, for $40,000. We just robbed everybody. And at 21, I was arrested / rescued because that was about as long as that could last.
Mm-hmm.
And I went to prison. I was charged with robbery x3, weapons x4, assault, police escape, custody, and possession of narcotics under gangsterism. I ended up getting 31 years in federal prison. When I went to prison, you know, it was okay for me. Kingston Penn was the first safe man I've ever seen in my life. The guards, they were farmers from that community.
Mm-hmm.
And I met Ernie Hollins when I went to Millhaven, who wrote a book called Hooked. And he was a Christian man. And I did 15 years, as hard as you can do 15 years. I escaped during that time. I got shot by the police during that time. I got stabbed by guys. I got shot by rival guys. It was a really terrible time. And in 1993, I got out, and I came to St. Catharines. And the war was going on. I was a biker, and the war was going on. And it was a terrible war between the bikers. It was tit for tat, and it'd be going on for a while, killing one of each other. And I came out. I lasted about 2 weeks, and somebody tried to kill me. And I survived that one, and then I lasted a couple more weeks, and then I got shot twice. And I got caught with my gun and my cocaine, and I went back to prison. When I went to prison, that's the end of my life. I can't survive this anymore. For one thing, I can't take it. I'm not resilient enough to take it anymore.
Mm-hmm.
And another thing happened when I was out. My mom ran afraid of me. I always kept my family away from me. Anybody who knew me, I was an only child. My dad died in Vietnam, and my mom lived in Matteydale, New York. I could not let anybody...
That was the story you told.
Yeah, I could not let anybody know that I had family because, you know, they would just grab my sister, put a gun to her head, and they'd have me. They'd hurt her to get to me because of what I was doing. But my mother, I went to see her in Stouffville, and she ran to a motel room. That my mother, and she was right to do so. I had a hit squad on me, following me at the time. But I didn't know that. When I went back to prison, I decided to take my own life. I had enough heroin on me. I carry my heroin inside my body. Anybody who's an old school junkie knows what I'm talking about. Everybody else, I'm not going to tell you. I had enough heroin on me. And I went to get a TB test in prison. And they locked the prison down electronically and released me to get a needle in my arm. And the boss of the rival gang stuck his hand out of a barrier he was captured behind. He was making a phone call at the chapel. And he shook my hand and said, "Ozzy, good to see you home." And he pawned me 3 grams of black tar heroin. That cost $500 in prison. It was a respect. Take your own life. Here you go. And so I went back to my cell and decided to take my own life. I got a book that I wanted to read. I was going to swallow my heroin. And I wouldn't even get a catch in my throat. I'd be gone. And as I was standing there looking in the mirror, my dad, the guy who came to the border to bring me back,
yep.
The guy who paid all that money, he rescued me a couple of times when I overdosed or when I was in bad shape. And he would say to me, "If it's all lost," that was his line, "if it's all lost, ask God to come into your life." And so here I am ready to commit suicide in SHU, a special handling unit in Millhaven, one of the most dangerous square mile in Canada and the most dangerous spot within that. And all of a sudden I heard my dad's voice behind me. And I tell people, I said, "I did 15 years. I wouldn't have minded the company of hearing people's voices. I've never heard a person's voice before. I'd never heard voices like that." And it was like my dad was standing behind me. There was only one man in this world I would listen to, him, the guy who came to the border and brought me across.
Right.
And so on his thing, I stopped. And I thought, you know, what could God do with me? And the thing is, in prison, I'd read the New Testament in solitary confinement. We had a guard in solitary confinement that was a Christian, and he would put the New Testament, Gideon New Testament, little red Bible. And so I'd read it, and I can relate to fishermen and that kind of life.
Right.
And so I knew the New Testament. And I remember reading Luke a lot because of the guy on the cross next to Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
I always loved that story.
Right.
So here I am in a prison cell, and my prayer to God was, "You have my heart. Let me die like a man in the yard. Let me go to heaven on grace like the guy on the cross next to you." I know it's not eloquent. I know it's probably not the sinner's prayer, what I should have done, but it's all I could get to. And I flushed my drugs down the toilet and went junk sick, knowing that at least I won't be a junkie when I die in the yard. And if God's promise is real, I can go to heaven on grace.
Mm-hmm.
I deserve to go to hell. I can go to heaven on grace. I won't be able to do anything in the real world. And that was my conversion. And it's been an incredible ride since then. It's just, there is no point could I see anything that happened to me since then that started happening. If somebody would have told me any of the things that would have happened, I would have laughed at them and said, "You're crazy."
Like what?
Well, I was about 3 weeks into being junk sick, and a lawyer came to see me from Queen's University. He runs a program called Queen's Law. His mm-hmm. name is Peter Napier. He knows me. He interacts with us all the time in prison. And he came to see me because he wanted to know how much time I'd got. In other words, had I gone over 40 years with my gun charge and everything? And if that was the case, he wanted to jump in and see if he could knock my sentence down a little bit, right? And so I said to him, "No, they didn't give me that much money, that much time, because the gun wasn't loaded or anything." And so I said, "I don't need your help." And he said, "Can I do anything for you?" And I laughed. And it'd been the first time I'd had a laugh in a long time, right? I'm bolted to the floor, and I had to wear a mask and shackles to get to him, right? And I thought that was a funny statement. So I said to him, "Since you're being ridiculous, I'd like to go to drug treatment, because there's a drug treatment center in Sault Ste. Marie. And, you know, that takes federal inmates." And he had a good laugh. because you can't go to drug treatment from Supermax or from Max even. I only take five guys a year. And he left. We both laughed really hard. I'm sure the guys wonder what those guys are laughing about in there. And he left. But he was the warden's best friend. They had been to Queens together. And he went, I found out later, that they spent 3.5-4 hours making phone calls and talking to people on that something's different with Ozzy's eyes.
Really?
Something had physically changed in my eyes. And so they did a thing called warden's autonomy. And that lets a warden send one inmate, one level up or one level down in security, without the receiving prison answering it by giving them a guy back. And it's a way to break up cliques of guys. And so he sent me to Collins Bay for 10 days, declared me medium, and sent me to Sault Ste. Marie drug treatment for a year. So here I am. I should be going to Millhaven to die in the yard. And I end up going to drug treatment for a year instead.
Only God can do that.
Yeah, it never been done. Even when I got to treatment, they could not believe I was there. They went, how did you get here? And I said, I don't know, God, right? And they'd roll their eyes, right? And so I did drug treatment. You know, I never cut again, and I never touched heroin again. Like that.
Praise God.
That took it from me.
Wow.
And when I went back to prison, you know, here I'm a Christian guy now, and I went back to prison. And by the way, my biggest problem when I went back to prison, you talked earlier about you being changed and being a different man. When I came back to prison, my biggest problem was my friends. Ozzy, good to see you back. Respect. Here's a paper of heroin. It's a tenth of a gram of heroin, right? Mm-hmm. And no thanks. I don't do drugs anymore. I finally had to fight one of my friends in front of everybody and put him down on the ground and say, you know what? I like him. And he offered me drugs. Offer me drugs and see what I do to you. So now I had no friends. But I'm still on the committee in prison. And the committee is guys who represent the population. And every once in a while, we have guests come in. And so one day, the guests come in. It's an evening down to the chapel. The committee goes down there and represents, right? And in came two beautiful young women. It's Queen's University, second-year deviant sociology students. Nine guys of the committee get up and go, girls, and go talk to them. Behind them came the most decrepit old man I've ever seen in my life. An old professor, 80 years old if he was a day, one arm didn't work, one leg didn't work, he had nicotine-stained beard, hair comb with a stick, pee stain on the front of his pants, right? Just not a threat as a man. And I went over to him and said, you an old soldier? My grandpa died in the war. He's buried in France. And he looks at me and goes, sniper, Belgium resistance. And we spent the next couple hours talking about the war. And I really enjoyed it. Incredibly intelligent man. At the end of that, he's ready to go, and he looks at me and he says, Rick, you seem like a smart guy. How come you don't have a university degree? And I looked at him like he was crazy and went, we're in prison in case you didn't notice. You know, right. I have a grade 8 education. I'm dyslexic and ADHD, and I didn't do well in school. And he looked at me and he goes, no, you're very smart. I'll help you get a GED, which is our equivalent of grade 12 up here.
Sure.
And together we'll challenge Queen's University. And you'll get a degree in my department, psychology. And when you graduate, I'll have your Queen's ring waiting for you. And he shows me his Queen's ring and turns and walks out the door. And I'm thinking to myself, that's the most senile guy I've ever met in my life. this isn't reality, you know?
Yeah.
And the next day, he showed up at the prison, Collins Bay, and started caring about me. And he was an old man who was no threat to me. I still didn't let men come close to me. But he started challenging me, and because he cared about me, I did what he asked. And guess what? I was smart. He had ways of dealing with my dyslexia, had ways of dealing with my learning disability. And 3.5 years later, I became the 17th person in Canadian history to get a university degree inside a penitentiary.
Wow.
And so I got to go out to Queens and graduate. And so I always laugh. I'm still a big guy. I'm still 6'2", 220 with tattoos all over me. Back then, I was 6'2", 250 with tattoos all over me, you know, because working out in jail. And I remember sitting in the line at Queens with all these other rich young Queens kids waiting to graduate. And all I could think of is a song from Sesame Street back in my day. One of these things is not like the other, you know. And here I went up and I graduated and I hugged that old professor. He's a chancellor. I hugged him and kissed his scratchy cheek and told him I loved him. Of course, I had the Queen's ring. I'm wearing it right now.
Sure.
And I put it on my hand there. And he looked at me and whispered in my ear. He goes, BA is the kindergarten of learning. Let's start your next degree. So I started my next degree from McMaster. I never saw him in the real world. He passed away before I got out in the real world. He was maybe 83 when this happened. Mm-hmm. When I was hugging him, a teacher from Queen's University who worked at our prison, and so actually a principal of a classroom, a group called Excalibur in our prison, came to see me graduate. When I saw her face, I said, that's huge respect that this woman would come see this convict graduate at Queen's.
Right.
And so here's my idea of a girlfriend was a prostitute. I knew as a Christian man I could never have a wife because if you can think, I wouldn't have the woman who'd want me. You know what I mean? So how would she know I'm any different than anybody else?
Right.
And so I'm going to be a bachelor my whole life. And meanwhile, God was working on her heart and having her look at me and say, there's something different about that guy. And so, that's kind of been what I've tried to do since I got out is be different. So guys, I'll tell the truth about what's going on but just be different. So guys will finally ask, how come you're like this? What's going on? And that was my thing. I did 10 years as a Christian in prison. I still did 25 years. I didn't get out any quicker.
Right.
It didn't matter. The parole board didn't care if you said you were a Christian.
Sure.
Right. And so near the end of my sentence, I aneurysmed from one of my shootings. When I went to the hospital and got fixed, they fixed my aneurysm, and the doctor said, I put an artery in there, have kids, because the shooting had taken my ability to have children, which is fine with me because in prison you do not want to have children. Mm-hmm. It's a terrible burden, right? It's called double time or triple time with how many kids you have. And so here, before I came out, I started dating Heather, and she ended up becoming my wife, and I have a daughter named Hannah Grace, and she'll be 15 in October. Mm. So I came out of prison to this, and that's where Truth for Teens came from, is me coming out and working with the guys like me, girls like me, the ones that were lost that everybody given up on, right? And so I go into schools and I speak to kids and stand in front of them and tell them guys like me don't exist, and then tell them what happened to me and how I came out the other side, and kind of do interactive questions and talk to them of what the street really is, because I totally know what the street really is and what drugs really are. And it's just somebody caring about them. But it's also having the Holy Spirit inside you when you go stand in front of them. Because I'm not a wise guy. The Holy Spirit is.
Amen.
So.
What an incredible story. And that's not all of it, obviously, because of your work now with Truth for Teens and some of the things God's allowed you to do more recently. But we'll touch on that in a bit. It's just astounding to think where you were and what odds were stacked against you, but we serve the God who can do anything. He's the God of the impossible. And he sought you out, and he rescued you. Yeah. And you're a miracle. We're looking at a miracle. It's so cool. Well, he's one of four miracles sitting at this table, and we're going to get a chance to meet some of the others here again in just a moment. We'll be back and continue our conversation. You've been listening to the testimony of Rick Osborne, Truth for Teens. You can Google him, find him online, learn more about his story, but we're going to continue. Scott Montgomery next. We're going to hear a little bit more about his story when Lifeline returns. Our program brought to you by the Buffalo City Mission. Their summer campaign is on right now, so consider a generous donation to our friends at the Buffalo City Mission.